Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I want to put this quote up again this week because I think it's important to our discussion. We should keep it in mind that people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive or comfortable or appealing. You can apply any of those words there. It's still relevant this week. Last week in chapter 5, we were talking about how the Jewish leaders, they could not accept Jesus for who he claimed to be because he was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. He was not an attractive Messiah to them. He was not a comfortable Messiah to them. He did not honor them. He had no regard for man-made rules or man-made piety. He just wasn't attractive to the Jewish leaders. And starting in chapter 6, Jesus is about to have the same problem with the crowds of people who are following him. Not just the leaders now, but the everyday folk in the crowd. And this despite, and maybe even because of, another round of pretty impressive miraculous signs. John chapter 6 begins with two pretty amazing things that we've seen in the other Gospels, which is interesting because typically John doesn't repeat the same stories that the other three Gospels do. But we see the feeding of the 5,000, and we see Jesus walking on the water, two very large and important ministries in our miracles in Jesus' ministry. And they really tie back into the discourse that we've just finished in John chapter 5 with the Pharisees. The last witness that Jesus brought up against the Jewish leaders was Moses. And we're going to see Moses' name invoked a couple times in chapter 6. And these two signs parallel some of the big things that Moses did. Feeding of the people in the desert with manna and the parting of the Red Sea. Jesus is establishing he is the bread of life and that he has power over all of the elements. John has arranged his material thematically here, and he's making a point. The point being, Jesus is the prophet that was foretold to come, but he's better than Moses. He's superior to Moses in all that he does. Even so, most of the people will miss him, because his teaching doesn't square with what they're expecting from Messiah. And as we go through this chapter, at least the first 21 verses this morning, as God typically does, not only is he going to show us Jesus' superiority, but he's going to tell us and show us something about ourselves. And he's going to teach us something about discipleship, how to be a disciple, and, well, something about the process in general. Multiple themes for us to digest, and we'll weave them together as we go through chapter 6. Title of the message this morning is More Signs and Mixed Reactions, Part 1. Part 2 comes next week. The big idea is Jesus continues to demonstrate who he is, and the people continue to miss the point. Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for our moments together this morning. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us from the words of the scripture that you have written. Father, may these words, the words that can impart life, Lord, may they mean so much more than anything that I say. Father, may they be the ones that enter into our souls, that challenge us, that convict us, and transform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, after these things is not immediately after the events of chapter 5. There is some time gap in here. This is some time later. First of all, the scene shifts from Jerusalem, where he was engaged with this discussion with the leaders, to the far side, kind of the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he's traveled a good bit of distance. Verse 4 tells us that the Passover was near, so you know, depending upon what the feast was that had him in Jerusalem, this is anywhere from 6 months to a year after this conversation with the Pharisees. And a lot has happened in that 6 months to a year. There have been more healings, more cleansings, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it wasn't John's intention to tell us everything, but what he wants to show us is enough that we will believe. We get to the feeding of the 5,000, which is such an important sign that it's recorded in all four Gospels. There aren't that many that can make that claim. So this one is a big one, the feeding the 5,000. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. There was a large crowd following him. In those days, if you wanted to follow somebody, you couldn't use Twitter and you couldn't use Facebook and you couldn't do it from the comforts of your own home. You actually had to go where they were and walk with them. That's what following actually means biblically. You had to go there. And Jesus, he traveled around a bit. The other three Gospels tell us that this was after a time of intense ministry. Jesus had sent out his disciples to preach and to cast out demons, and they had returned to him. And about the same time they came back, they learned that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. So Jesus took them out to a kind of a remote place near the Sea of Galilee, and the idea was to get some rest and recuperation, rest and refreshment. Well, that wasn't actually what was going to happen because there were other things going on. Of course, the local paparazzi figured out where Jesus was, and they caught wind of it, and the result was a crowd. You know, John gives us a clue about why the crowd was out there. It was because of the miracles that Jesus was doing. You know, so some, no doubt, had seen Jesus do some miracles, and others had heard about it. Even in that day, something like that would get around fairly quickly by word of mouth. First century, that kind of news would travel fast. Which brings us to verses 3 and 4. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And verse 4, of course, gives us our time reference. It's near Passover, so it's in the springtime in Galilee. Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. What John doesn't tell us, that the other Gospels do tell us here, is that it was late in the day and that Jesus had spent most of his day teaching the crowd. He was tired. They were tired. He hadn't eaten. They hadn't eaten. They were tired and they were hungry. They were out there with nothing to eat for a long time. Jesus was probably tired. I know I would have been tired. But such things don't discourage Jesus. They're actually an opportunity for him to show his compassion and his power. And he does have compassion here. In fact, that's what Mark 6 tells us of this whole event. Mark 6 says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many, many things. And I bring that out because it's important for us to know that Jesus had compassion on the crowd despite knowing that they were about to turn against him. He knew what was coming. And he knew why they were following him. But he had compassion on them anyway. Sometimes we think our compassion ministry should only be for those who claim Jesus. Or that ministry is only to be of a spiritual nature but not physical help to those who don't know Jesus. And I just want to suggest that neither of those are obvious in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, late in this chapter, crowd's going to turn on him, and he knows it. But he still has compassion on them. They were hungry. He chose to feed them because they needed to be fed. Which brings us to our, you know, that's kind of the idea about compassion ministries. I think Paul expresses it well in Galatians. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are the household of truth. And I'm excited and pleased that, you know, our Barnabas Fund is, and the deacons manage it with just this in mind. You know, it's exactly how it's set up, to do good to everyone, especially those who are believers. Jesus is compassionate, and as objects of his compassion, we should be too. But whereas we might not always be able to provide everything that we want to provide. Jesus doesn't have that problem. He can provide whatever despite our limitations. And that's the first point of this section, is Jesus demonstrates his ability to provide despite, and I'll give you all the fill-ins for the sub-points here all at once, despite the enormity of the problem, doesn't matter how big it is, despite our limited resources, doesn't matter what we don't got, and despite, okay, the last one didn't come up there, but despite our imperfections, and we certainly are imperfect. And we'll hit each of those as we go through the rest of the narrative. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So here's the scene. They're sitting on the hill. You know, it's later in the day. They're looking out over this crowd, this multitude. I mean, the text says 5,000 men, but that doesn't count the women and children. I mean, they're probably closer to 10, maybe some scholars suggest 20,000 people gathered around Jesus on this hill here. That's quite a crowd. They're looking at a lot of people, thousands around this mountain. And Jesus says to Philip, hey, Philip, you're from around here. Where can we buy bread for all these people to eat? Now, Philip was from around there. He was from Bethsaida, which was nearby, not far away. So he'd have been a natural one to ask. But Jesus has another reason for asking this. Verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip has been with Jesus for a while, and he has seen what Jesus has been doing, the miraculous healings, the blind regaining their sight, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, lepers being cleansed, the cleansing of the temple, casting out demons. In fact, I mentioned earlier, some of the disciples had just done this casting out of demons and under Jesus' authority in their preaching ministry. So he's testing Philip. Is Philip going to react in faith or by sight? Which really, that's the same test we're faced with almost every day, isn't it? Are we going to react to Jesus in faith or by sight? Are we going to react to what happens to us in life in faith or by sight? Well, Philip, like most of us, most of the time, he reacts by sight. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip looked out over the crowd. He did a quick calculation in his head and said, 200 denarii isn't enough. Now, one denarii is like one day's wages for one man. So 200 denarii is like 200 days' wages. You could work most of the year, and you wouldn't have enough money to give each person just a little taste of food in that big crowd. Can't be done, Jesus. From a human perspective, the problem was enormous, if not impossible. Couldn't be done. And doesn't that really tend to be our reaction when we're confronted with big problems? Can't be done. Not even going to try. You know, part of what Jesus is doing here is showing us that, you know, though the thing looks impossible, if Christ is in it, if Jesus is in it, now there's a discernment piece there. If Jesus is in it, he doesn't call us to go off doing, you know, crazy things willy-nilly. But if Jesus is in it, there's nothing that's impossible. You know, when we're faced with a crisis, you know, don't look just at the problem. Look at the Lord, who is bigger than any problem we're gonna run into. This is true in our personal lives. This is true in our ministry lives. So the question is always going to be, what does Jesus want me to do now? The question should never be, what is the manageable thing for me? We don't need Jesus if it's already manageable. The question is always, what does Jesus want me to do? And sometimes he wants you to do the manageable thing. And sometimes he wants you to do the big thing. And he wants you to think outside the box. So what we do is we pray, we listen, and we dig in. I think there's a lot that doesn't get done on earth because we just flat out can't see how it's going to get done. And another typical human reaction is like after looking at the problem, you know, we want to look at our resources, don't we? Okay, let's count it up. You know, if we were following along in Mark's gospel, we would see that Jesus actually told the disciples, go and find out how much food we got. Go and find out. And the only thing they found is Andrew comes back with this little boy in his lunch. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Well, he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew isn't too excited about it either. You know, what is that for so many people? Ever feel that way? I got this problem. And I got these resources. This just isn't nearly enough. Can't get it done. It's hopeless, we think. And not only was this way, way too little, but this wasn't even good food. I mean, really, this wasn't good food. This was barley loaves, which was considered the food of the poor. Barley loaves were dry, they were coarse, they were rough. They, you know, if you had anything else to eat, you'd eat that rather than eating a barley loaf. And the fish were probably not, you know, we're not talking fish. We're talking fish. Okay, little things. Probably like a relish or just a, you know, something to get the barley down with. We're not talking, this is a little boy. It's a diminutive term, a small child. And so he had a small child's lunch. Not a lot to work with here. So their resources were limited. And their faith, the faith-o-meter, is a little on the, you know, the low side here. Not thinking in spiritual terms, not remembering who Jesus is. The disciples still, and this is a discipleship lesson for us, the disciples were still willing to do what Jesus asked them to do. That's huge. Big problem, little resources, not much optimism. But they still did what Jesus asked them to do. Look what he said. He said, verse 10, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. The people sat down in the number of about 5,000 men. They were willing to follow his instructions, and they did. They went out and they had the people sit down in the grass. And grass, just this is just an aside. Grass is one of those little details that we blow by, but it's kind of big in the passage here. The fact that there was grass there at this time tells us that it was springtime in Galilee. The little details are matching up with the big details. Summer in Galilee or winter in Galilee, there'd be no grass. It gets burnt up by the summer sun, and it's not there. So this text says there was much grass. Mark says it was green grass. The little details support the big details. You're not likely to find that if the story was made up. That's a level of accuracy that betrays this is a true story, that at least gives us reason to believe this is not something that someone made up, when the small, minute details add up to the big picture. So they sat them down on the grass in the spring, sometime before Passover. And then verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, the other accounts indicate that Jesus actually broke the bread and the fish and he gave it to the disciples. And the disciples got to be part of the process. They were distributing the food. They got a firsthand view of the miracle. They were distributing it. Jesus multiplied it. It was like a It's like a fountain that just kept on flowing. Everyone ate as much as they wanted, Mark says, and they were satisfied. Thousands of people, 5 barley loaves and a couple of sardines. That's a miracle. And verses 12 and 13, when they were filled, they were filled. They weren't hungry anymore. They were filled. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 basketfuls. 12. That's more than I got fingers. 12 baskets. And there's, you know, these weren't small baskets. 12 baskets full with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Jesus not only met the need, but Jesus exceeded the need. And there were leftovers and plenty of them for later. And that's a lesson for us. When Jesus gives life, he gives it abundantly. This is no eyedropper God that we serve. When it comes to life, and make no mistake, the bread represents life. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but he does need it to live. Bread represents life here. When God gives life, he is not chintzy with it. He gives it to us abundantly. And what he asks for us is to follow him like these disciples did. Okay, so they kind of failed the faith test there, which is just makes them human, right? It just makes them like us, makes us like them. We get it. Their faith wasn't strong as it could have been and should have been. And that's real. We're like the guy in the gospel who said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is me so much of the time. Anybody else relate to that? Lord, help me. Praise God. You know, but at least we're struggling with it. We want to believe. But when Jesus said, do this, the disciples didn't say, as we often do, no, that can't work. No, this is stupid. No, I'm not going to embarrass myself by doing that. Ever heard that? I've said that a lot, too often. Not going to embarrass myself. Jesus does not expect us to have all the resources to meet every challenge. Nor does it mean we have to meet every challenge. But we do need to meet the ones he calls us to meet. He doesn't call us, like I said, to do all kinds of crazy things that could pop up into our head. But when he asks something of us, then he wants us to give all we got. Even if it's just 5 little barley buns and a couple of sardines. You know, and sometimes in church world, we run into this mindset that, you know, if I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. Jesus doesn't ask for perfection. He asks for you to give him all you got, which really, when it boils down to it, is all that he's given you. Because all good things come from God. So he's just asking you to give back what he's already given you, regardless of the quantity of it. And then he makes it work. You know, an illustration of that, this would be a few years back when we needed to put an addition on the church. We needed classroom space in a bad way, and we had to put that addition over there on. And we got into the project and kind of ran out of on-hand cash fairly quickly. And there was some talk about maybe we should just put everything on hold until we raised the money. And the leadership prayed and studied and prayed and studied and really didn't feel like we should stop the project. We felt like we needed to go on, so we took out a line of credit. And it was a problem because by sight, we're like, oh my goodness, we're going to be paying for this addition for years. This is going to bog down the church. We're not supposed to be in debt. It's going to weigh us down. But we felt like this is what Jesus wanted. We took out the line of credit, built the building, paid off in a year, less than 1 year. God supplied exceedingly abundantly. I mean, there were some other miraculous things that happened around that. But when he's in something, it's not impossible when that's what he wants you to do. And that's called taking a step of faith. The other thing that we do is we tend to abuse this principle. You know, we tend to think, well, if Jesus can do that with 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, he's going to work with whatever I give him, so I'm just going to give him whatever. If we were at a game show, this would be the point where it would be like, wrong answer. No. No. We give him everything we have. We don't put forth half an effort. We give him all of it. Regardless of your resources, regardless of your gifting, we give it all to him, knowing that Jesus can use it. And even if we have just a little bit of faith, give all you have and see what happens. And that's encouraging for us because it tells us that no matter who you are or how little you feel like you might have, Jesus can use you in pretty big and spectacular ways. He can do a lot through someone who's willing and through someone who's willing to give what they have. Jesus can use you no matter who you are in ways that will make your head spin. He turns little shepherd boys into giant slayers. Does he not? He turns criminals into great leaders. Moses was a murderer, right? He turns bigots into apostles. I'm talking about Paul. He takes those who are spiritually dead and he makes them alive. We have to give him a chance to do that. And we have to work with him. And we have to be careful not to try to use him for our own ends, which is exactly what this crowd is about to do. It's exactly what the Jewish leaders wanted to do. That's the mistake. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which had been performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." The people saw it. They got it. They saw what he did. They recognized it was a miracle. You know, there are people who try to explain this away by saying, oh, well, all Jesus really did is he took this kid's lunch, and because the kid was willing to share it, he guilted the crowd into bringing out their hidden food, their lunches that they weren't going to share with anyone, and sharing it with everybody, and that's what happened, and that was the miracle. Wrong. You don't want to make somebody king if that's all he's done is guilted you into something. They saw it. They got it. It was a miracle. That's why they thought, this is the prophet who was foretold. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, this is Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." It's a shame they didn't hear that last part of Deuteronomy 18. You shall listen to him. This section is Jesus showing that he is that prophet. Miraculous feeding, manna in the wilderness, the bread, feeding 5,000 on the mountain, the parting of the Red Sea. Jesus is about to walk on it. Jesus is indeed the prophet that Moses foretold, but he's more than just a prophet. And here's the first comparison that is made in this chapter. But they wanted to make him king. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Here's point number two. The people recognize his power, but not his purpose. They wanted his purpose to be their purpose. They wanted him to be king. They saw the miracle of the bread. They likened it to the manna in the desert. They understood that Jesus was a man of great power, but apparently they hadn't been listening all that closely all day long to his teaching. The people had political aspirations for this man of great power, aspirations that Jesus did not share. He wasn't concerned about the kingdom of Rome. They wanted a Messiah to release them from the Roman oppression. Jesus spent very little time talking about Rome. Jesus was concerned about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom, not any kingdom of man. It wasn't time for him to be the conquering king yet. There were people who needed salvation. They needed life, the life that he came to offer by dying on the cross for them. Now, here's the thing that's applicable for us and should convict us, I hope. was it a good thing or a bad thing for the crowd to want to be released from Roman oppression? Yeah, that's a pretty good thing. It's a pretty good thing to be out from under that oppressive taxation and just the, I mean, if you disagree with Rome, you might be crucified or beaten or flogged or something. That was a pretty good thing to be freed from overtaxation and from oppression. That's why we need to be really careful, brothers and sisters, when we try to align Jesus with our own political causes, even if they're noble and good. We need to be very careful about that. Jesus is about God's kingdom. I think we have to understand, and I hope that we do, that the United States of America, as great a country as it is not God's kingdom. Some of his citizens live here, but it is not the kingdom of God. I really don't know that Jesus cares whether or not we are a capitalistic democratic republic or whether we're a socialist state. I don't think he cares. What he cares about is that there are people who need life, and he's bringing it. He wants us to carry his message of life to those who need it. He wants us to live for him now. The text talks about forcefully making him king. We try to do that when we try to make Jesus the political standard bearer for our desires. Now, again, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Please feel free to take part in the political process. Do it. It's all right. Vote. You know, demonstrate. Run for office. Write your congressman. Be careful with the Facebook memes. But don't think that you are advancing the kingdom politically. You cannot legislate the kingdom of God. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. The kingdom of God advances only when we take the message of life to those who are dead and need it. And when we try to do that, we invariably end up putting our Lord up together with some politician or politicians who are not concerned with his kingdom and aren't very Christ-like. Be careful, be very careful, brothers and sisters, where your allegiance lies. And do not forcefully try to make Jesus stand for what you stand for. We are to stand for what he stands for. And there's a huge, huge difference there. Can't be legislated. Can't be won that way. The kingdom of God advances when people see their need for forgiveness and confess that Jesus is Lord. The other thing we do that's kind of bad and kind of forcing Jesus into our mold is that we try to lure the unsaved by telling them that their problems will be over if they just got Jesus. You're struggling in your marriage, you're struggling in your career, you're struggling with raising your children, and we'll often present Jesus like he's going to make that all better for you. And that's not necessarily true. It contains some truth. I mean, if you have Christ in your life, he's going to give you the strength to handle whatever you're dealing with. He may give you the will to persevere. He's going to walk through that with you for sure. So it's better to have Jesus than to not have Jesus. But don't tell them their troubles are going to be over, because that's not the message of Scripture. Peter's life didn't get better. His troubles didn't go away. In fact, he got more of them. Same with John, James, the rest of the apostles. And Paul certainly had a more trouble-free life before he came to Christ than he did afterwards. Jesus will see you through those things. And it is better to go into trouble with Christ than not. But don't present Jesus like he's the miracle genie that's going to make everything better in your life. Don't mislead them that way. That is forcefully taking Jesus to make him look like what we want him to look like. He doesn't act like a genie making everything better. He calls us to follow him, and he tells us it's going to be hard. In this world, you're going to have trouble. They hated me. If you're going to follow me, they're going to hate you too. That is not trouble-free. Not trouble-free living. Not at all. He is not a means to get what you want. He is a means to what God wants for you. Keep that in mind. And the end of that is wonderful. I mean, the end of that is pretty cool. But in this life, there's going to be trouble. So again, be careful, brothers and sisters, that you and I don't recognize his power while missing his purpose. Of all people, we can't do that. The other gospels at this point say that Jesus sent his disciples away, possibly because he doesn't want them getting caught up in this madness. I mean, they already had a tendency to think this way, so he didn't need that anymore. So the other gospels say he sends them away. So we're moving into verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Apparently, there was a prearranged time for Jesus to show up and get in the boat, and if he wasn't there, they were going to move on to Capernaum, which was across the lake. The disciples, you know, the group started out on the lake after dark, which would scare me, but probably didn't scare them. They were mostly seasoned fishermen. They'd done that sort of thing before, been on the lake a lot, so they knew what they were doing. And they didn't really need to cut through, like if this is the Sea of Galilee, they didn't really need to cut through the middle. They were kind of at the top, and they just had to cut like the cap off a little bit there. So it wasn't that, you know, the trip shouldn't have been that big a deal, but it's going to be a big deal because, you know what? They've just had a time of intense spiritual ministry. They were coming off a spiritual high. Ever had that experience? What comes next? Trouble. Another test, typically. Typically, another test. So they're out on the lake after dark. Now they're in the part of the Sea of Galilee, which is famous for fast rising storms. You know, cool air gets blown in off the Mediterranean and it hits the hot air from the desert and it causes downdrafts and quick storms to arise, and there's often lots of wind. The area is just famous for that. So the disciples were out on the lake after dark with a strong wind blowing against them, you know, which Matthew and Mark indicates drove them away from land down towards the middle of the sea. So now they're getting out into the middle where they weren't even intending to go to begin with. They didn't have to go there, but it blew them there. And these men, seasoned seamen that they were still struggling. Now, this wasn't a terrifying storm. It's not the terrifying storm of Matthew 8. It's a strong wind, though. It blows them off course. There's no indication that these guys are afraid until Jesus shows up. Verse 19. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles... off course, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, John doesn't say it, but the other Gospels say that they thought it was a ghost, a spirit walking on the water, but it wasn't. You know, it was Jesus. And so, you know, try to imagine that. You're in a boat, you're on the lake, it's after dark, you're rowing as hard as you can, wind is blowing against you, it's actually blowing you further out to sea than you want to go. And here comes this guy, you look out and there's this, somebody is coming towards you and he's walking on the water. What do you think? Are you afraid? Or are you just thinking, oh, here comes Jesus? No, you're shocked. You're like, what is that? What is this? What would you think? Mark's gospel tells us they hadn't learned from the loaves and the fishes. So Jesus needed to give them something else, another test and another miracle. He suspends the law of gravity. Jesus demonstrates that he has authority over natural laws. Of course, they thought it was something supernatural anyway. They first thought it was a ghost, but it is something supernatural. It was Jesus. Now, there do appear to be several miracles happening here, some of which we're told and some of which we weren't. First, there's Jesus walking in the water. And then if we're reading Matthew, Peter gets out and walks in the water for a little bit and then sinks because he doesn't have enough faith. Of course, the winds die down as soon as Jesus gets in the boat. There's a miracle. And then the boat reached its shore like that. I mean, like that. Immediately, the word says, immediately they were at the shore. Well, they were off course in the middle of the lake. That was pretty miraculous that Jesus got in the boat and they were suddenly at the shore. Like I said, the story is typical of after a spiritual high, like the feeding of the 5,000, there will be a test, one that we don't anticipate. I mean, Moses certainly experienced that. Yeah, Moses, the parting of the Red Sea was pretty impressive. That was a pretty impressive miracle, but you know what? We're hungry now. You guys remember that story? We're hungry now. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Or Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? That's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Remember that one? Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to like a prophetic duel. You know, come out to the mountain and you make your offering to your God. I'll make my offering to God. And whoever's offering gets accepted, they're the winner. And so the 450 prophets, they set up their offering and they're out there, they're chanting and they're screaming and they're yelling and they're wailing and then covering themselves and praying all day long until they're finally they're just all tired out and there's nothing. Nothing happens. And then Elijah, he prepares his altar, pours some water on it just in case, or just for effect, digs a trench around that's filled with water, kneels down, says a little prayer, whoosh! Fire from heaven burns up his offering. Elijah wins. And then he gets to kill the 450 prophets of Baal. Let me tell you, for a prophet, that's a good day. I mean, that is it. You know, that's what you're looking for if you're a prophet. That's a good day. And then Queen Jezebel looks at him. I'm going to kill you for that. Remember what he did? Ran off into the desert. Ah! Ran off to the hill. He's crying to God. God, they've killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me too. And God had angels come to minister to him and feed him, and the ravens came and fed him. He was an incredible spiritual low after an incredible spiritual high. That typically happens to us. Jesus' point here is that there is nothing that he is not Lord over. There is nothing that can happen to you that he doesn't at least allow. So trust him, even when it's bad. He is the Son of God. In fact, he uses the Greek expression for I am here. He says, ego eimi. Now, that can be translated either I am or it is I. He's probably just meaning it is I here, but with a finger pointed towards the other. He revealed to them, look, it's not a ghost, it's me. But with a finger pointed toward who he really is, as if walking on the water wasn't a pretty clear sign. I mean, who does that? I mean, really, and compared to parting the Red Sea, it's one thing to part this, have the sea parted and walk across on dry land. It's quite another to walk on the water. That's a different sort of a miracle, a superior miracle, I would say. He points to his true identity, and we have these tests. Jesus was building into these men. They were his followers. And when we have tests, Jesus is building into us. And I don't think it's a stretch to see a discipleship lesson here. You know, they learned something about Jesus in just going about life, just trying to get from one place to another. Jesus would use whatever was available to teach his disciples. And he could do that because these men lived with him for 3 years. They did life together, which is kind of, I think, you know, a definition for fellowship and discipleship, doing life together. It's more than just a Bible study lesson. It happens as we do life. Jesus was giving us an example to follow in discipleship also. Now, we can't walk in the water, and we're not to present ourselves as perfect. But as much discipleship is caught as is taught. You understand what I'm saying? By doing life with people who are teaching you and leading you. It's more than just reading scripture. I remember, you know, a couple years back when I did a funeral for Brother John Snell, and I remember sitting with his kids beforehand. And the thing that impressed them about Dad and his faith in Christ. It wasn't the words that he would use to tell them about Jesus. What they remembered, each one of them, was waking up every morning, and it could be 5:30, 6 a.m., and there's Dad at the kitchen table with a cup of coffee and the Word open in front of him. And they caught that from him. It wasn't the words that he said. Well, I mean, you need to say the words. But they caught the life. We lose that aspect in discipleship way, way too much. We need to remember that that happens. Which means the discipler's relationship to Christ is incredibly important, isn't it? It is. Because you can't teach what you don't know. And you can't lead where you don't go. That's true in discipleship within church, and it's true in parenting discipleship too. We have to take Jesus on his terms, not ours. He expects us, brothers and sisters, he expects us to deny ourselves. That means we have to give some things up. I mean, we like to brush over that part, but to deny ourselves means, you know what? Maybe I'm not going to get to do everything I would like to do. Maybe I have to make some choices. Maybe I have to prioritize things with Jesus at the crux. He expects us to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow him despite the pain. And to listen to what he says, to what he's asking us to do. And that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun, but let me tell you, that is an adventure if you're really living it. And he will do things with you and in you and through you that will make your head spin. Give him, brothers and sisters, all you have. Do not try to bend him to your own desires. And he will be your rock. He will be your strong tower. He will be your safe place. And those who you are building into will take notice of that. Jesus is superior to everyone else, whether that be Moses or whoever else it is we think we're following, including me and including you. Take him on his terms. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful so much. We are thankful so much, Lord, that you do not leave us to our own devices and to our own terms. Father, Lord, I cannot imagine where I would lead myself, Lord, where any human would lead themselves. But Father, instead, you've given us Jesus. You've given us enough evidence to believe he is who he claims to be. Father, through history, through scripture. Father, you've given us a message, one to carry and one to teach and to be learners and teachers as we go through life. Father, may we do indeed what Jesus has called us to in Mark's gospel, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses and to follow him, giving him all that we have. Because of who we know that he is. Father, we're thankful for your love for us that sent him to the cross, and that we are forgiven of our sins, having trusted in him, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So we give you glory, honor, and praise, and we give him glory, honor, and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise.